Psalm 104 this morning for our opening scripture, if you'll turn there, please. Psalm 104 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds of his chariot. That makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they might not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. Oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to do his work, and to his labor, and to the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created. And you renew the face of the ground. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works, who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. O Lord God in heaven, thank you for all that you have done, your great works which abound among us and around us, in which we live. Thank you for providing for all our needs. giving us those things that sustain our lives. May your name be praised forever. Amen.
Good morning. If you will, turn to chapter 6 of Genesis. Just as a word of review, we ended the portion of God's Word last week with verse 8. And it told us that, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And starting in, I'm going to go, and I'm trying to read this from the King James Version, but from time to time I'm going to ask for people with different translations to help me. I don't have them all down pat, as maybe I should. But verse 9 starts with, in the King James Version, these are the generations of Noah. And it goes on to say that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now, this verse 9 actually begins a brand new section of Genesis, and in spite of the way it's broken down into chapters, we see in verse 9 that, same as in chapter 5, it began with, these are the generations of Adam. This new section begins with the generations of Noah. However, in spite of that, the chapter doesn't immediately launch into a list of Noah's descendants. Instead, what it's going to do is tell us a little about Noah, his amazing story, beginning with his character. Verse 9 is most important as we look at what is to follow in this chapter, and we're going to go through to verse 22, to the end of the chapter. So this is the story, and we're told in verse 9, we're told that he is both just and perfect in his generations. Some other translations, you may have them, say righteous and blameless. Does anybody have any other explanation or adjective here? We've got, as I said, just and perfect, righteous and blameless.
And upright.
All of these are words of comparison. And why is that important? Well, Noah's choices in this chapter stood in, well, these are all words of comparison. Noah's choices stood in contrast, at least in God's sight, to the sinful, selfish choices of the rest of humanity. Noah was righteous in the sense that he did what was right. He was blameless in the sense that he didn't do what was wrong. In strong distinction to those around him, Noah was a moral, God-honoring man. The term blameless is used in Scripture to refer to those who are exceptionally obedient to God. We see it in Job chapter 1, verse 1. We see it in Luke chapter 1, verse 6. But the idea is not someone who is absolutely perfect. Noah wasn't a sinless, morally perfect man. There's only one character in the whole Bible that can be said of. Look at Hebrews, if you will. If you first want to find Hebrews, read for me, if you will. whichever translation you have, Hebrews 4, 14 and 15.
I got it.
Go ahead, Asa.
Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who can not sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin.
So, in light of the fact that we're seeing such a positive opinion of Noah's character, just, blameless, righteous, perfect, only Jesus Christ is the only person in history that we can say was yet without sin, and that's our Lord and Savior. And in his generation and the time that he lived, Noah was exceptional by character, by reputation, by practice. In simple terms, he did good things and didn't do bad ones. That set him apart from the rest of humanity. Even more, we're told that Noah walked with God. Those words are only said of one man in the book of Genesis. Who knows who it was?
Enoch.
Enoch, right, correct. Let's bear with me. Enoch was the man that God took away without any report of his death. And I want you to look at Genesis 5:22, which we covered last week. And then the King James Version. And Enoch walked with God. This is 5:22. And Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Then I want you to turn over to Hebrews. You can find Hebrews chapter 11. Read verse 5 for me, please.
Oops. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Keep going.
Go ahead.
And without faith, it is impossible to please him.
Okay.
For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him.
Thank you. Okay. We could conclude from this that in comparison to the men of his day, that as Enoch had, Noah enjoyed a very close relationship with God. Verse 10, let me get to it. Wow. Okay, in verse 10 we're told, as part of the generation, I would presume, Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. verse 11 is key to understanding the chapter and this whole story that Genesis gives us about the flood. Verse 11 says, "The earth," this is King James Version, "the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." I would say, and many would say, and we'll elaborate, that verse 11 says, "The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." God sees and He knows everything. As it was mentioned by somebody this morning, and I've already forgotten who it was, God knew about this from the beginning, from before time began, before there was an earth. He knew what would befall the earth. And in His opinion, and remember, He sees all, He knows all. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. How corrupt was it? I mean, we think things are, there are many areas of our life, of our existence, that many people would say are corrupt. But the men of the pre-flood world were not only disobedient to God, in their worship of false gods, but they were also harsh and abusive to each other. The word violence in verse 11 is significant, I think. Let me back up. The men of the pre-flood world were not only disobedient to God as they worshiped false gods, but they are, and that led to them being harsh and abusive to each other. And the word violence in Hebrew, and I just found this out, the word violence in Hebrew is Hamas. Hamas. Does that sound familiar, that word, that name, familiar to anybody? When we hear the word, we tend to think of brutal force attacks, but it can include injustice, oppression, and cruelty. And when men are not in fellowship and are in opposition to God, not only does it change what they worship, it changes how they relate to other men who are just as corrupt as they are. Now, in chapter 9, it stresses, I mean, it doubles down, verse 11 and 12. "The earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. The Lord looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth." Not only, and God, who we admit sees and knows all, it was not only apparent to God, but ancient writers, I understand, including the Phoenicians, Arabic these are secular people, Arabic and Jewish, all attest to the depth of depravity that was reached by the descendants of Cain, and that includes these people of Noah's day. I especially want you to turn. No, I don't want you to turn. I'm going to turn. I found this very interesting. In Genesis 6 and 11, and we don't usually do this, bear with me. Okay. All right. I'm going to read word for word, and I know that's not always a good idea, but one of the greatest of the Jewish commentators in the Middle Ages was a man by the name of Jarshi. I don't know all I could know about him, but he was highly thought of and was listened to. He was a Jewish rabbi who commented and traveled across the known world then to spread the Jewish faith. And according to Jarshi, and this is John Gill paraphrasing, who lived 100 years before Spurgeon, Jarshi was like in the 1000, 1100 time. It says that according to Jarshi, that the inhabitants of the earth were corrupt in their lives and conversations. They were corrupt both in principle and practice, and did abominable things. Those corruptions were, according to him, uncleanness and idolatry. They were corrupt in the worship of God, worshiping the creature more, or besides the Creator. They were corrupt in their manners, in their behavior to one another, being guilty of fornication and adultery and other enormous crimes, of some against God and of others against their neighbors. And they committed openly and impudently, without any fear of God or dread of his wrath and displeasure, and in contempt of him, his will and laws. And the earth was filled with violence. These men who acted in that way towards God were just as abusive to each other, and it was a direct result of their condition and their rebellion against God. In verse 12, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Go ahead. Pardon?
Before you go to 12.
Yes.
There's another way to read 11. And was corrupt the earth's face. You know, was corrupt before the earth, the gods. Because that Elohim there has no verb to modify to tell you whether it's singular or plural.
Lower God, in other words.
So you could almost say that this could be talking about and blaming the gods for the corruption of the earth. It's choppy in English, but there's no verb there to modify that high hand. So it could be the gods. And it could read the gods. Mm-hmm.
So this is the corruption, the ungodliness that we experience or we see in our world today was nothing compared to what Noah saw in his day and what God saw and the Elohim saw. It was totally corrupt, and I think I read 12, didn't I? All the flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Verse 13, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So this verse 13 describes the extent of corruption of sin on the earth. It was everywhere. It was everyone. It was self-inflicted. William? I came across one source that seemed to think that Noah lived either in or near the garden. Now, I didn't think that was relevant, so I didn't really pursue it, but I had never seen that before. So I don't know how to answer your question. So it was self-inflicted. All people, all flesh had corrupted their ways. In other words, every person was guilty.
One reason I asked, because Noah says every, but obviously Noah's an exception. So could there be an exception for Edom at the time? Or the entire earth being corrupt? Edom was not corrupt. Perhaps God was still left. Now, I don't know. I'm just saying, at some point he left, but could not have, perhaps it was not yet.
I can't answer that. But it did say that, that the flood, it was, and this is next week, we're not even, we're just approaching the building of the ark, and don't have a whole lot of details, but where he was is not specifically mentioned in the text, as far as I know, unless you know otherwise. Anybody anybody know otherwise? I don't see that it has been mentioned. Hold on. All right. I'm going to have to repeat verse 13. Verse 13, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. I would think that includes Eden, but I don't know that Eden...
Well, it says all flesh, though, so we have an exception for Noah.
Mm-hmm.
That's why I was saying maybe there was an exception, but I don't know, we're just thinking it over.
Right, and it couldn't.
Like if God was still there, then I would argue that Eden was being protected from this evil.
Okay, here's a theory.
It's that pesky all.
Right. All people, all flesh had corrupted their ways. In other words, every person was guilty of taking the good thing that God had made, which he said was good, including themselves, and turning it away from God's good intent to use it for selfishness and evil. Here's a theory. When we get to verse 14, actually... Let me read 14. We're going to go to 15. Make thee an ark. God says, I'm going to destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shall thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. Verse 15 says, and this is the fashion which thou shalt make it. The length of the ark shall be, and it goes on, 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. Tells a window thou shalt make in verse 16. These are exact dimensions. We serve and we're created by a all-knowing, all-powerful God. What's the significance in the Bible of giving dimensions for anything? Can you think of dimensions that were related to us that have to do with God's will or God's purpose? Where have we heard dimensions like this before?
Tabernacle.
The tabernacle. Now, who can say what the tabernacle was? You young people. In the wilderness. Okay.
It was in the land of Canaan for a little while.
Okay. Here in verse 15 and 16, we're given dimensions for Noah's ark. In Exodus 25, you'll find dimensions for the Ark of the Covenant. In Exodus 25 and 35, you'll find dimensions for the tabernacle in the wilderness. In 1 Kings 6, we see dimensions for Solomon's temple, the great temple. And I may have this wrong, I think it's also in 1 Kings 6, the only dimensions we have for the second temple, which in Jesus' day was known as Herod's temple. And lastly, in the book of Revelation, we see dimensions of the New Jerusalem. What do all these places and things have in common?
Tabernacle.
Well, yeah, that's how they measured everything. But I mean the places, Noah's Ark, the Ark of the Covenant, that which held the Ten Commandments, the tabernacle in the wilderness, Solomon's temple, the second temple, and New Jerusalem. What do they all have in common?
God gave all the dimensions.
God gave them, but they were, for the most part, places where God dwelt. So we have specific dimensions in verse 15 and 16. Because the ark...
And they were symbolic, too. They're all symbolic.
New Jerusalem, especially, symbolic. What does it stand for?
The church.
The church, exactly. And, but it's described in cubits. This is important because it's important to God. These were all places where God dwelt to one degree or another. So that, if there was an Eden during the flood, I don't think God dwelt in Eden like he dwelt in and over Noah's Ark. That's one possibility. And let me see. Okay. Let's go on. And a window thou shalt make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof. Lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, and this from this point on is an explanation of the importance of doing God's will, God's way. Verse 17, and behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is in the earth shall die. That sounds pretty final to me, not able to be explained away, but what God said. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort. Now this is not news to us because we've heard this story so many times in the past, and sometimes we have built it up to a point where we're not being 100% honest and accurate and sticking to what God said. He says, of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shall be brought into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of course, in accordance with the command to be fruitful and multiply. Of the fowls of their kind and of cattle of their kind, of every creeping thing on the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. They didn't have to gather the animals. He said they would come to them, to him. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. And the important thing, I think, in this chapter not so much the details of how they were to do it. We know pretty much, we can paraphrase what we've heard down through the years, but the importance is that God made this covenant with the only man of his day who walked with God, and he had such a fellowship with God that in spite of how corrupt the earth was, men and animals, and we asked, I questioned the thing about the animals, and it was brought to my attention that several weeks, Sundays ago, it was brought out that heathens, ancient heathens, worshipped animals that were part man and part animal, and that may have accounted for the fact that God decided that all the animals on the earth had to be destroyed along with the human corruption.